May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a great pleasure to be with you all this morning. Thank you for your welcome. I've lived in Cambridge on and off since 1986, and this is the first time I have ever been in this church. I've walked past it hundreds of times. I thought how beautiful it is. Occasionally I've resolved to go in, and it's always coincided with it not being open. But it's a joy to be making my first visit this morning and to have the opportunity not only to preach to you, but to have the white-knuckle thrill of not wearing a mask inside the building. Now, it's a funny thing that whenever anybody mentions angels, theologians want to start talking about hierarchies. Pseudo-Dionysius, writing in the 5th or 6th century, described 9 levels of spiritual beings between man and God. According to his taxonomy, angels rank at the bottom, preceded immediately by archangels, but then they match the seraphim and cherubim at first and second place, respectively, in the pecking order. And that wasn't something that Pseudo-Dionysius thought that he was inventing, drawing, as he did, on St. Paul's references to dominions, virtues, powers, and principalities elsewhere in that list. Now, the idea of angels in the heavenly hierarchy is found elsewhere in Scripture. You'll all know Psalm 8, in which the psalmist, wondering about the merits and condition of man, describes man as created a little lower than the angels, albeit crowned with glory and honor. God, of course, sits at the top of this divine tree. Now, there's a very clear sense in all of this of up and down, and which is good, and which is bad. One might even say that there's something of the quality of a children's story about this picture, clear heroes and villains, and a direction in which one ought to want to aspire to travel, and a direction in which one certainly would not. But my concern in navigating this hierarchical theology is that it doesn't seem to fit, at least at first reading, with the reality of life as we live it. Does our daily experience really map onto clear strata of good and bad? The truth seems to be that we live in a creative world in which both the divine and infernal seem mixed up and at times inseparable. Just as St. Paul described in the 7th chapter of his letter to the Romans, our lives seem far more muddy. You'll remember that he wrote this: "I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin." Against that background, how might angelic hierarchies speak to us and our experience? We might begin by turning our attention to the seasons. Today we celebrate the feast of Michael, Michaelmas, an ancient legal quarter day sitting equidistant between the quarter days of Midsummer and Christmas. Midsummer falls around the time of the feast of John the Baptist, the lightest time of the year. Christmas, of course, falls at the time of greatest darkness. We're told in the prologue to John's Gospel that the Baptist wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And as if in cosmic enactment of that prophecy, after the feast of John at Midsummer, the light slowly ebbs away to darkness, and the Christmas light becomes all the more intense for its being hidden in contrast in the tiny frame of a newborn boy huddled in a manger during the stillness of the night. Darkness's victory in the celestial calendar turns out to be but the backdrop to the coming into the world of the true light, growing in strength and intensity in the first half of the liturgical year as we approach Easter and the resurrection. So Michaelmas then falls halfway between these two extreme points, around the time of the autumnal equinox, when light and dark stand in momentary equilibrium. And for that reason, we might approach today's feast as the perfect focal point for this eternal battle between light and dark, affirming the passing triumph of light and the victory of Michael over the devil and his angels, but very seriously taking regard of the coming darkness, the fading of the victory of good over wickedness, and the threat which it poses to us all. Against that background, I suggest that we ought to approach the discussion of the celestial hierarchies and angels as something which speaks to us not in the static literalism of the image as it begins, with these heavenly bodies and entities arrayed according to these various strata, regarding each other in relative perspective, but rather in the metaphorical contrast they bring out when we think about their movement, the dynamism between good and bad, light and dark, divine and human, heaven and earth, as they begin to interact with each other. So that first blush impression that we have of an ordered progression from base to high, from profane to sacred, is beguiling and deceptive if it's only taken at face value, representative of nothing more than static, separated phenomena. Take the image that we heard just now of Michael's battle with the devil, with this dragon in the book of Revelation. There's an easy binary paradigm which is offered, but it doesn't present simple answers to the problem of our experience. Read the passage closely, and there is no simple victory for Michael, bad news for the world. Victory over the devil and his angels is not final, but temporary. Certainly they're expelled from heaven, but they don't cease to exist. They run instead across the face of the earth. This is a problem not solved, but a problem merely part. We learn in the story that angels can be good or bad, something which perhaps explains that phrase, the better angels of our nature. If we have better angels, then presumably we have worse ones as well. So back to the story in Revelation. The earth regards this story as not completely bad either, because though the devil now inhabits our day-to-day life, cast down from heaven, we are told that we are held in the loving regard of Mary, Queen of Heaven, mother of the boy child whose birth seeks to provoke this war in heaven. This is the boy whose vocation it was to come and live among the complexity of human experience, to be light, but to be light situated amidst the darkness, to know the keen cut of sin, but to do so in the fullness of divinity, whose vocation it was to experience the real tension of human experience, the yearning to return to love and light in our Heavenly Father, but also to know all of the trappings of earthly sin. Angels, then, for all their apparent distance and simplicity, point to this blurred and dynamic interface between heaven and earth, something that Christians have always taken very seriously. Michael's own name means "who is like God." There are various ways in which one can express that phrase, each with a slightly different sense. And in that very ambiguity, pivoting as it does around the relationship between man and God, we find something true in our experience. Michael, who is like God, provokes us to ask ourselves in the complexity of the present, who is like God? So what matters about angels is not hierarchy, but what their stratified imagery can tell us about intermixing, about our lives lived in eternal oscillation between light and dark. Because the struggle of Michael and the devil continues unresolved in all of us, and it is our vocation to inhabit this ambiguity, but to do so with faith in its final resolution to light.